Please take your Bibles this morning and turn again to it, and we'll turn to 1 John chapter 5. 10-15 of 1 John 5. Starting at verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we're conscious that without the help, the present help of the Holy Spirit, both for me to preach and for us all to hear, we will not see that light, and we may not be able to follow the path because it will still be darkness to us. And so grant us your Spirit's help and shine that light both on our path and within our hearts and minds, so that we might understand your word and that we might have the ability and the strength by your Spirit to follow it. Hear us, for we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we focused our attention on verses 5 through 10 of 1 John 5. And you may recall that what we saw were three witnesses in the first part of those verses. Actually, it was verses 6 through 10. Three witnesses, the water and the blood and the Spirit, and then the greatest witness, and that is God himself, God the Father. So today, our passage is continuing along those lines, especially in the first two verses, which speaks again about God's testimony. So our outline is God's testimony, then secondly, John's purpose, and thirdly, our confidence. So God's testimony, John's purpose, our confidence. We begin with God's testimony, and that's in verses 11 and 12. And it says, it begins out by saying, "And this is the testimony." As I said, verses 11 and 12 are still continuing the theme that we saw in verses 6 through 10, picking up where we left off in a sense. And so when it says, "This is the testimony," it's referring back to the testimony of God mentioned at the end of verse 10, where it says, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And now he says, this is the testimony. So he's referring back to that. But it's also looking forward, because he's going to make a statement here that kind of advances the point and completes what he has to say about the testimony of God. And here it is. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So eternal life is found in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look to the end of this chapter, the end of this epistle, at the very end of verse 20, It's a similar statement here, just shorter. It says, "This is the true God and eternal life." So that's God's testimony. And as John concludes and summarizes then what he has to say about God's testimony, let's notice two parts to that testimony. First of all, God has given us eternal life. The first part there of verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life." The "us," of course, is those who believe in his Son. Those who don't believe in Jesus Christ do not have eternal life. But those who do have eternal life, and that's why John says us, himself, his fellow apostles and preachers of the gospel, and then the people of God in the churches of Christ throughout the world, wherever they are, in particular here, those to whom John was writing near the end of the first century. God has given us eternal life. And for John, and this is for every believer, every apostle, but especially for John in terms of the way he wrote about eternal life, he would be thinking of two things. Eternal life refers, first of all, to longevity of life, and perhaps that's the way we usually think of it when we speak about eternal life, or we use the language everlasting life, longevity of life. You will live forever. And let's go back to John's gospel and notice this in John chapter 11. Here we have the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And here we have one of Jesus' conversations with one of Lazarus' sisters. It's his sister Martha. And we read beginning in John 11 and verse 21, that conversation between Jesus and Martha. It says, "Then Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?'" And she goes on to say that, yes, she believes him. But the point here is Jesus is saying, look, your brother may be dead, but don't worry. He's going to live forever. He's never going to die. He'll come to life again in the resurrection, and he will live forever. There's longevity of life. But then there's another thing that John means by eternal life, and it has to do with, we could say, quality of life, and I don't mean living in a more expensive home than you used to live in, or having a better car, or greater social status, or anything like that. Quality of life. What it means is you will live, if you have this eternal life, you will live fully, you will live truly in a sense. Go back one chapter to John chapter 10 and verse 28. And here we're just breaking into the context, but we have the words of Jesus, and he says, speaking of those who believe in him, who trust in him, the sheep who hear his voice and follow him, he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So he says, I give them eternal life, and he says also that they will never perish. So notice two things about this. Number one, eternal life is something that we just saw. It never ends. But he says, I give them eternal life. In other words, they presently possess it. And notice what he says in verses 9 and 10 of this same chapter. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And so focus on that phrase there, more abundantly, or they will have it to the full, life to the full. He's not just talking about how long that life is going to be, everlasting life. He's saying here the life they possess, even in their life on this earth, is going to be abundant life. You may have heard that phrase. Many people have made a lot out of that phrase, and often they go astray from what the Bible says. But the point is, the Bible does say that Christians have what could be called abundant life, full life in a sense. And it does not simply mean everlasting life. It includes that in the age to come. But the emphasis in John is that we enter into life now as Christians, the life that's called eternal life. Turn back to one more passage in John, chapter 6, verse 54. John 6, verse 54. Notice what Jesus says there when he talks about people feeding upon him, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And of course, he's not talking about those who partake of the Lord's Supper, though that would be included. He's talking about people who believe in him. That's eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The language is figurative here. So verse 54, he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So notice the tenses. I will raise him up at the last day. That's future. But notice his tense in the first part of it. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He doesn't say will have eternal life someday. He says he has it. So it's a present possession. It's fullness of life. So in John 10, where Jesus spoke about this eternal life that the sheep receive, in that context, it means, if we're just talking about sheep, to use the analogy itself and the language of that, it means the sheep are going to be fat. The sheep are going to be contented sheep. They're going to be flourishing sheep. Not sheep that are not constantly being hounded by wolves or thieves and having to run and to cower. Put it into real life then, having to do with people. What is eternal life? What is a life to the full or abundant life? Well, it would mean life in which people are given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. It would mean people being satisfied. It would mean people knowing peace and joy and living with a good conscience. Not constantly worrying about whether people are going to find out about what you do or what you think, or having that gnawing feeling that you say, though I don't believe in the Bible and I don't believe in God, yet someday there's going to be a day of reckoning. That's the voice of conscience, and your conscience is right. Listen to it. There will be a day of reckoning. But abundant life means not having to deal with that all day long every day. Because as it says in Hebrews, that Christians have their conscience washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It means having confidence and hope as you go through life, even in a dark world like we live in right now. It means having an absence of fear. The righteous is different from the wicked. The wicked flees when no one pursues. But the righteous is bold, even when the world around us is falling apart. Can you say that that describes your life? If you can, that's because you're a Christian and you have eternal life. You have life to the full, life that is more abundant. This is the experience of God's children. Not just on the best of days, every day. Does that mean the Christian doesn't have worse days? No, he does. He has down days. But at the bottom, there are the everlasting arms, and because the Christian knows that they're there, and because the Christian senses that they're there, because they're part of his experience every day, he has this life that's more abundant that John calls, that Jesus called, eternal life. And that's why Jesus came, according to the Word of God. He came that we might have life, that we might have life to the full. And that's why it's important to believe. It's not just important to believe what God says from a negative perspective, that if you don't believe, you're calling God a liar. But it's important to believe from a positive perspective. It's this, that because if you do believe, you will have everlasting life. And you'll have eternal life that you begin to experience here and now, but which will never be taken away from you, so that, as Jesus says, you will live forever. So that's the first thing. God has given us eternal life. That's how John sums up God's testimony. And the second part of his summary is that eternal life is found only in his Son. That's in the last part of verse 11 and then into verse 12. Verse 11, God has given us eternal life. And here's the last part of the verse now. And this life is in his Son. And then verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So eternal life is found only in the Son. Of course, we know that that means you have to believe in the Son, and that's one way to look at it. There is belief in Jesus Christ. That means understanding who he is, that he's the very Son of God, that he truly became man, that he came into this world to die for sinners, and it's through that death that sinners come to life if they put their trust in him. There's believing in him, understanding what the gospel is, and then giving your assent to it, saying, amen, I believe that. But then there's also, according to the Bible, this that is included in the idea of faith in Christ, coming to know him. There's trust, commitment of yourself to him, complete dependence upon him for everything in life, for all those aspects of that abundant life that I spoke about. Trust in God, commitment of oneself to him. There's communion with him, like we read about in John chapter 6, which when it talks about eating Jesus' blood, and eating his body and drinking his blood, that's a picture of communing with him, having real, genuine, intimate, personal communion with him. But then there is what we could call possession of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying this goes in any kind of order. These are just different ways of looking at faith in Christ. And this is what John talks about here. This is the language he uses here, to the language of possessing Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Reminds me of the language we have in the Old Testament in which God is called the portion of the believer. He is our possession. He is the source of our life. He's the source of our joy. He's the source of our godliness. He's the source of everything good for us. Listen to this text, Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is the one that I possess. He is mine. Or Psalm 119, verse 57. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. Lamentations 3:24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Or the Song of Solomon. The wife says to her husband, or about her husband, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That's what a believer says about Jesus Christ. He is my beloved. I am his, and he is mine. And this is the kind of language John uses here. What is a true Christian? He's someone who believes in Christ. He's someone who knows him. He's someone who trusts in him, who's committed himself to him. He's someone who has him. Like a husband and a wife have each other. They were in love before they got married, but then when they got married, they had each other. This is a believer and his Lord. Psalm 63, verse 8, reads this way in the ASV and in the New American Standard. Well, it's actually the New American Standard that says it this way. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. John says, if you are going to have life, you have to have Jesus Christ. You have to cling to him. Then the ASV says my soul follows hard after you. You have him. Eternal life is found only in the Son. And the language there is having the Son. That's the first part of that. But then secondly, let's just look at that whole statement of verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So only if you have the Son, this is John's point here, only if you have the Son do you have life. If not, then you do not have life. Period. That's it. What's the practical application then? Well, for the practical application of that point, I want to take us back to Matthew chapter 13 and look at one of the parables of the kingdom for a moment. Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. I said one of the parables. There are actually two twin parables in a sense. You have the parable of the treasure hidden in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price. So let's read these two parables. Says again, the kingdom of heaven, verse 44 of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And that's the idea here. And what Jesus is saying here in Matthew's gospel is, if you want life eternal, you have to act like the man who was looking for treasure in a field, and he found some. In fact, he wasn't even necessarily looking for treasure. He was just digging in a field, and he happened to find treasure. And so to make sure he could possess it, he buries it back again, and he buys the field. Let's not worry about the ethics of the man not telling the owner what was in his own field. That's not the point. The point is, it was such a valuable thing, he sold everything he had, and that's the practical application. If you only have eternal life, if you have the Son of God, then give up everything you have to follow Jesus. That's it. Sell everything. Because that's how people look at it a lot. Well, if I become a Christian like you, or do what the Bible says, then I have to give this up, and I have to give that up, and I have to give that up. I don't know if it's worth it. It's worth it. It is worth it. It's worth it just to get rid of your dirty and hounding conscience that is telling you that a day of reckoning is coming. It's worth it just for that. But it's worth it to have your sins forgiven and completely washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's worth it in order that you will live forever in glory with God. It is more than worth it, I assure you. Sell everything you have so that you can have the one possession that is worth it, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who alone gives eternal life. There's God's testimony. Secondly, let's look at John's purpose. That's in verse 13. His purpose in writing. He says in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then, if you have the King James or the New King James, another variant reading like we saw last week, just happens that here's a section of Scripture with two lengthier ones. The rest of the verse is in the King James or New King James, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So what's John's purpose in writing? Well, let's notice what his purpose is. Two things. First, let's notice what John is referring to here when he says, these things I have written to you. Was it verse 11 and 12? Was it verses 6 through 12, that whole section there that he concludes with these things? I think the best way to look at it is, these things is the whole epistle. John's coming to the end of the epistle, and he's saying, I've written these things, all these things in this letter to you for this reason. That's the these things. So he means going very back to the beginning, chapter 1, where he said in verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. He's talking about that opening message about the Word of God who became flesh and we handled him and we saw him and we heard his words and now we're telling them to you. Of course, John was just repeating that, wasn't he? The Son of God has come in the flesh, and he gives eternal life. But he means everything he's written about throughout. He's written all the tests that he's written, right? So that you may know that you have eternal life. Why am I putting you through all these problems with your conscience? Am I the real item? Am I a real Christian? So that you might know that you have eternal life. In other words, I'm writing them for your good, no matter how painful it is to have to be put to the test in these ways. That's what he's referring to. So it's a little bit like what he did at the very end of his gospel, or close to the end of his gospel, at the end of chapter 20. He wrote this in his gospel account. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So now John is doing a similar thing near the end of this epistle. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So that leads into the next thing. We're noticing, first of all, what John is referring to by these things. Secondly, why has he written these things? Well, it's as I just read, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's written to believers. In the end of the gospel, he was saying, these things are written that you may believe. That's for believers and unbelievers. But here he's saying, I've written these things for you who have eternal life so that you know it, so that you're convinced that you have it. He's writing to those who possess faith. And he's writing, let's follow the New King James reading there, the last part of that verse, so that they might persevere in that faith. But also he says here explicitly, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, not only that you may know that eternal life is found only in Jesus Christ, that's a great truth that everybody needs to know, but he wants us also to know that you have entered into that eternal life, that you do possess the Savior. He wants you to know that you have eternal life. So the practical application for us, just briefly, is this. First of all, it tells us that according to the Bible, you can know you have eternal life. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. I know if I asked for hands of those who were raised in the Roman Catholic Church, there would be no small number. I'm not asking you to raise your hands. There would be no small number of people. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches basically that Christians don't know that they have eternal life, even if they are real Christians, that it's something that only happens for a select few believers, that they actually know during the course of their earthly life that they really possess eternal life. They're going to be saved on the last day, that they're going to be at God's right hand and not at his left hand. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, Arminians, people who don't believe in the doctrines of grace, as we call them, don't believe that either. They believe you can be saved one day but lost the next. So you don't really know, therefore, if you have eternal life. But John is saying, and the Bible tells us this, that it is possible to know. In fact, if there's any part of the Bible, any one epistle in the New Testament, It's almost impossible to read through 1 John and believe that it's not possible to know you have eternal life, because that's what John is writing about. Why have you written this epistle, John? So that believers will know that they're true believers, that they will know that they have eternal life. Let's put it in terms of what we saw earlier about possessing Jesus, having Jesus. We sing one of our hymns, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. I know it." And so when we sing hymn number 547, when the hymn is announced, we don't say, "Now for those of you who know, we want you to sing this hymn." No, we expect that every one of God's children will sing it, because according to John and according to the Bible, it is the norm for God's people to know that they are God's people. I'm not saying there aren't real Christians who are confused on the issue or troubled about the issue. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying it's the norm. And it is possible to know that you're a Christian. And we should all aim to know that. But then the second practical application here is this, following from that: God wants you to know that you're a Christian if you're a Christian. God wants you to know it. He wants you to be confident about it. As opposed to the idea of the Roman Catholic Church or many Arminian people who say you can be saved and lost, or say it's the norm to be saved and not know it. Why would they say something like that? Maybe because they want people to keep coming back. I don't know this for a fact, but I know that the Roman Catholic Church has a lot of money. And I know there's a lot of people who don't necessarily believe everything they say, but they keep coming back and they keep giving a lot of money. It's been true for centuries. I wonder why that is. Maybe because part of what they've been taught is that's the way to get to heaven. If you don't keep it up, you're not getting to heaven. Instead of having people who know they're going to be in heaven, man, I wonder if they would come back the next day to church. Well, if they're really God's people, they do. That's the way the Bible looks at it. It actually also says you should, you must. But you want to because you're a Christian. God wants you to know. It's human reason that says, well, you've got to keep working harder because you don't know. You know what that forgets? It forgets that we're in the realm of grace when we talk about eternal life. We're in the realm of grace, and grace doesn't work that way. You can read the Bible. You can look at the history of the Christian church. You can look at human experience. What does it show? It shows that the godliest people who have ever lived are people who answer this question: do you think you're going to be in heaven at the last day? The godliest people throughout the history of the world have been and will always be the people who answer that question: I know I will be. Because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And he will. And God wants you to know that. And he wants you to live in that light every day of your life. So there is God's testimony and John's purpose, his purpose in writing. And thirdly and finally, we have our confidence. Our confidence, and that's in verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence. You can see how this follows from that other confidence that we just spoke about. John wants us to know that we have eternal life. He wants us to be confident that we belong to God every day. And now, verse 14, he says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So this is our confidence. So let's notice about this confidence just two things. First, let's notice in general, John is writing about a fruit of assurance here. Assurance itself is confidence, confidence that I belong to God. But now John is starting out with that confidence, and he's narrowing it down a little bit. Verse 13 says, I write so that you may know you have eternal life. That's the confidence we call assurance of salvation. But now he's going to narrow it down a little bit. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, all right? So this is a fruit of assurance. Assurance itself is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, wrote a treatise on assurance, a couple of hundred pages, all about assurance of salvation. And the title of it is Heaven on Earth. That's life to the full. Knowing that you belong to God as you go through this world. You deal with the harsh and bitter supervisor maybe you have at work. I'm not trying to slander anyone. I'm just saying it might happen that somebody actually has such a person. And you can bear what he says because you know whose you are. You know who's behind you, whatever happens, and you know where you will be in the end, even if you lose your job. It's heaven on earth. But here he's narrowing this down, and he's talking about a specific fruit of assurance of salvation, and that is confidence in prayer. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So that's, in general, how John is reasoning here as he goes from verse 13 to verses 14 and 15. Now, more specifically, let's look at the confidence we have before God in prayer, and we'll spend the rest of our time there. Here's the confidence, starting in the middle of verse 14 and going through verse 15, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So John is addressing this subject, we could say, from two angles, this subject of confidence in prayer. First of all, we could say he's addressing it from the aspect of anticipation. As you think about the subject of prayer, or let's say you're going to be praying maybe this afternoon or this evening or whenever it is you spend some time in private prayer or tomorrow morning or whatever it is, as you think about that, as you anticipate it, how should you look at it? Well, you should look at it this way, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So you should always be thinking about that when you think about prayer, especially when you're going to prayer, as you anticipate it. So how should you approach prayer? Well, you should approach it, first of all, like this, with this confidence that God will hear me. He will hear me. And not just in the sense that we use the word hear, when it says He hears us here, that it'll make His eardrum vibrate, that He'll hear us. He'll know what we actually said. It doesn't mean just that. It means, basically, He'll hear and answer. We know that. It reminded me when I was preparing my sermon of my first Hebrew grammar book that I had when I was studying Hebrew in the academy. And I forgot the word for hear. It's the word shema. That's how much I keep up on my Hebrew. But I remembered that in that Hebrew grammar, when it first listed that word in the grammar, it listed it, there's a phrase that of listen to the voice of. And it said, practically speaking, that means obey. So it's the word hear, the voice, but it says that means obey. And so this would be the word hear being used in that kind of a sense. Not that God obeys us, He doesn't. But if you will, it's the divine counterpart of the way that we should hear the voice of God. We should hear it. We should hear that. We should listen to it, right? So that when we say something to our children, sometimes when they don't do what we said, we say, "You weren't listening to me, were you?" "Well, yeah, I heard what you said." "No, no, I mean, you didn't do what I said." And so that's the idea here when it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In other words, he will hear and answer. You should have that confidence when you pray to God. Confidence that he will hear. But then you should also approach prayer with this qualification in your mind, that it's according to his will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So at the front end, it would always be a helpful thing for you. I'm not saying you need to do this, but you should always have this in your mind to say, "Lord, I'm going to ask you for something. I'm going to ask you for something pretty specific. And I'm going to ask you for something that I really, really want. I even look at it as though I need it. But I want you to know what my posture is as I come to pray. Give it to me if it's according to your will." So there's that qualification. We have all kinds of qualifications about prayer in the Bible, don't we? We have to pray in Jesus' name. We don't just go to him representing ourselves. We don't go to God in the name of some other deity, so-called. We have to ask in faith, because if you don't ask in faith, if you ask doubting, you shouldn't expect to receive it. We should ask out of a context of obedience, like it says back in 1 John 3, verses 21 and 22. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." It's a matter of fact that God is pleased to give things to people who are actually doing what he tells them to do. It's not works righteousness. That's not in the Bible. But it's a qualification. So always read Jesus' words: ask, seek, and knock, keeping those qualifications in mind. And John says the one to have in mind here is that it's according to his will. And so that means always make it your aim to pursue God's revealed will. In other words, do what his word says, including with this motive: because I would like to have my prayers answered. I hope as a Christian you commit some considerable amount to each day and each week to this practice of prayer. And in a day and age like this, that's valuable time. I mean, if you had a half hour, if you had an extra hour every day, or if you had a couple of hours every week, you add up your prayer time. I mean, there are days in my week where I wouldn't kill to get an extra hour, but I would pay a good amount of money for it. So when I go to prayer, I don't want to be wasting my time. So you should pursue the will of God, obeying his revealed will. Like John said, you want what you ask for in prayer? Do what God says. You have a similar passage like that in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes these words in 1 Peter 3:7. "Husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to your wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." What? The way I treat my wife? The way I treat my wife is going to have an impact on my prayers? That's not fair. I thought it was all by grace. It is. And the way God deals out grace to people is this: if you live like sin, you shouldn't expect to just get everything you ask for when you come to God in prayer. I mean, is that not what 1 Peter 3:7 is saying? And is that not what 1 John 3:22 is saying? It's exactly what they're saying. Is it saying you earn it? No. Is it saying God only answers the prayers of the most holy people? No. But is it saying if you live hypocritically all the time, you shouldn't expect to have your prayers answered by God? Yes. It's saying that. So that's the idea there, first, that you should always make it your aim as you think about prayer to pursue God's revealed will in every area of your life. And then secondly, it means, because that's praying according to God's will, if you will, but it means also then you pray like Jesus prayed, not my will. And if you don't say it in words all the time, you say it in spirit. Someone might think, well, that's kind of limiting then. It's kind of limiting that promise that says if we ask anything, he hears us. Because there are promises that come like that. Ask and you will receive. Knock and the door will be opened. Does this limit this seemingly extraordinary biblical promise? We shouldn't look at it that way. I think too many people hear these great promises that the God of heaven is going to hear you. The God of the whole universe, John is saying, is going to bow down just to you as an individual and answer your prayer. You should be thinking, who am I that God should do that? But don't twist qualifications like this into something to complain about. There's every reason to take heart and to pray in confidence when you read a promise like this. In fact, if you twist it into something to complain about, whenever you find yourself doing that, you should rebuke yourself. Because it is really one of the great problems in Christian lives, and I mean across the board, around the world, and throughout the history of the church, is lack of faith when it comes to prayer. And that's why there is so much of another problem, and that is called a lack of prayer itself, because of the lack of faith in prayer. And the faith is not in prayer, it's faith in God. But it's faith when we pray, about prayer. So there is praying in anticipation. That's how John looks at it in verse 14. But now he says something about confidence in prayer in retrospect, we could say. That's verse 15. As we look back upon our prayers, how should we look at those? He tells us in verse 15. And if we know that he hears us whatever we ask, because that's what he said in verse 14, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So there's that word have again. To be a believer, you have to have the Son of God. Then you have eternal life. And he says, as a Christian, you should understand this, that whatever you ask, if you're a real believer, you know that you have the petitions that you have asked of him. That's how you should look at prayer in retrospect. And notice the tenses there. He says, we have, that's the present tense. So present tense, you have it. And then he says, we have the petitions that we have asked of him. In other words, go back to all your petitions you've made as a Christian up to this day. Whatever you asked, John says you should look at it this way. You have it. And I know what you're doing right now. You're thinking about all the petitions that you've asked, and you say, I don't have that. Still don't have it. Stopped asking about it. I personally, when I think of that, I go back to an experience in my youth. I don't even believe I was a Christian then, but I was lying on my bed and I was an athlete and I had an injury and it was keeping me from being able to participate in the sport of that particular season. And every single night I went to bed because I was taught I should believe in God and I should pray, praying that God would heal me of that. And it didn't happen, not in a miraculous way anyway, not as an answer to prayer type thing. I mean, eventually I got healed. I'm standing up right now. But I always think of that. The solution to that problem is this. besides the fact that I didn't know God back then, it's praying according to His will. Now, I know if I pray that God would keep me from falling into a certain sin, that is according to His will, period. But I don't know if getting healed from an injury is. I can't find a Bible text that promises me that God's going to heal me of this broken arm or whatever else. So we have to pray. Or that I will get a certain job or a certain wife or a wife. I can pray that God would give me a wife for good and weighty scriptural reasons, but I have to say, but your will be done. The problem is people get it completely backwards. They think, well, I didn't get what I asked for. That must mean this text isn't true. No, you're wrong to think that way. The problem is perhaps you don't have faith. Faith in this scripture that if you ask according to God's will, it will be given to you. That's the right way to look at it. Did I ask in faith about these promises? Because according to this promise, if I ask the right way, then I have what I've asked. Think of Jesus in Gethsemane. What was He praying? That He wouldn't have to go to the cross, right? Let this cup pass from me. If it is your will, Father, let it pass from me. And it didn't pass because it wasn't God's will. And that's the way we should pray about things that we don't know absolutely are going to happen or ought to happen because it's a matter of right and wrong. I mean, you've probably heard this spiritual principle stated before. You read it somewhere. You've said it yourself. God will always give His children, real Christians, the thing they ask for or what is better for them. He will always do that. Because that's what His will is, to always give you the better thing, to give you the best thing. For instance, let's say you're going through great trials, great distress. You're praying that God will uphold me under this distress. You think of a passage like 1 Peter 5:7, cast your care upon Him. Lord, I have all kinds of cares. So the scripture just says, bundle it all up into a bag and throw it on God. So you go to prayer, you pour out your heart to God. How should you pray? You should pray with such confidence, I know He hears me, I know He cares for me, I know He will do something. And the something will be exactly what is best for this believer at this moment in my life. And then you rest in that. And He may not take the trouble away. That is the trouble that's going on outside you. But if you're really praying that prayer and you mean that from the heart, He will take the trouble away that's going on inside you. Maybe not immediately, but by degrees He will. He's committed Himself to it. So the practical application for us then is basically one thing. But I'm going to state it as if it has several points, but it's just one thing. And then I'm done. And the way I'm stating it is this. The more mature you become as a Christian, and the more mature in prayer, and the better, we could say, you become at prayer. My assumption here is what? That if you're a Christian, you're growing in your prayer life, in your ability to pray in a more scriptural, in a more believing way. That's my assumption. So the more mature you become and the better at prayer you become, then first of all, the more scriptural your prayers will be and the more Christ-like your prayers will be. They'll be more scriptural. We heard it from Pastor Carlson. He was almost preaching my text this morning, and I mean that in the best of ways. I was saying amen to it. Almost made me say I should just do a whole sermon on these two verses, but I'm not. You should pray in a scriptural way. Martin Luther, the reformer, used to pray. He said every morning he would pray his way through all 10 commandments, praying that God would forgive him of his sin, of this commandment, that God would help him to see the sins against that commandment in his heart, that God would help him to better understand how to obey it, and then that God would give him the strength to do that. Then he'd go on to the next commandment. That's praying according to God's will and using Scripture in prayer. We'll become more scriptural in our praying, but we'll also become more Christ-like in this sense, that we will be saying more and more in our prayers and meaning it more and more, and then believing and finding the answers God gives us when he doesn't give us the specific thing we ask for. We'll be like Jesus, who said, "But Father, not my will, but your will be done." And that's the way we should pray. Always. Whenever it's not a matter of duty, you don't say, "Father, help me to ask forgiveness of my wife for the sinful way I spoke to her, if it's your will." It is God's will. You ask for forgiveness when you sin. Not a matter of duty, not a matter of sin, not a matter of right and wrong. All those other prayers, though, not my will, but your will be done. And then, secondly and finally, the more mature you become, the better at prayer you become, the more will the teaching of this text become reality to you. In other words, you'll get up from your prayer with peace in your heart. Why? Because I know that whatever I have asked of God, that thing I have. I have it. May not be in the exact same form I asked. May not be the very thing I asked. But it'll be God's answer. And I know it will always be, if it differs from what I ask, it'll always be better than what I asked for. And he'll give me the grace to bear patiently till he gives me, maybe someday, the thing I did actually ask for. You'll have a sense that you really did cast your burden on the Lord, and God really took it. And God will give you that confidence more and more. You'll be like Jesus, who began his prayer in John 11:42, when he was going to ask the Father to bring Lazarus out of the tomb. How did he begin that prayer? He began it this way: "I know that you always hear me." And we should begin our prayers with that attitude, if not those words. And we should also model, we should imitate the prayer that he modeled in Gethsemane. He agonized in prayer, brethren. He agonized in prayer. He wanted what he asked for. But after he laid it out to his Father, because he knew that his Father always gives him what he asks, and he always gives him what is best for him, after agonizing and concluding, I guess I'm going to drink that cup, he got up boldly. And he knew where his captors were, and he didn't run the other way. He went right to meet them. Well, may God bless us and teach us to pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. We confess our unbelief. Help our unbelief. And we ask what the apostles asked of Jesus those centuries ago: Lord, teach us to pray. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen.